chapter 5, verses 1 through 15, our New Testament reading. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. Well, so go ahead and have a seat, it looks like. So today I'll be doing Isaiah. You guys have had a few sermons from Isaiah from me over the past 2 years, I guess. But we're on Isaiah 43. Verse 22 through chapter 44, verse 5. And we're going to hear a wonderful gospel picture here about sins being blotted out. And you think about our sin, because of our sin, we deserve to be blotted out by God. Instead, through Jesus Christ, we cry with David in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." Revelation gives us a similar picture in chapter 3, verse 5. It says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So, stay tuned for this wonderful gospel picture about sin being blotted out. Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 43:22 to 44:5. God says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you've been weary of me, O Israel. You've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I've not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we need ears to hear your word. We need your spirit to work in our hearts to give us light and understanding. And we pray that you would bless the proclamation of your word this evening, that you would bless our reception of it, that we would not stand over your word, but under it, submissive to it, and that you would make us not only hearers of the word, but doers. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes. Lord, whether we need encouragement or conviction, whatever it might be that we need, we pray that you would provide through this. And Lord, that this would be a word that brings newness of life to those dead in sins and trespasses. Lord, we pray asking for these blessings, not because we are strong, but because we are weak, but we trust in you, our strong God, through Jesus Christ, our strong Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, it's what 5:25. Are you weary yet? Are you tired out yet? Are you tired of God? Tired of worship, coming to church? Maybe tired of church planting? Tired of the rules of Christianity? If you know that feeling and that temptation, you would not be the first, as the scripture reading tonight shows us. We're all burdened by various things, even things that should delight us. Here, the people of God are too weary of God to sacrifice. They're too weary to even call upon him in prayer. And serving God is always going to be a burden unless you view it the right way, as an expression of gratitude and of love. The Heidelberg Catechism, one of the great teaching tools of the Reformation, summarizing scripture, trying to transmit it to the next generation, it shows this pattern for the whole catechism. And I think it would have helped Isaiah's audience. I think it helps us here. The second question, you know the first one, right? What is your only comfort in life and death? That you belong not to yourself, but to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, question two says, how many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? And the answer is three. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. My three points today are going to follow that pattern. I know I've probably mentioned these to you before: guilt, grace, and gratitude. People in Fredericksburg tease me because I hit those points over and over and over again. But it's such a wonderful pattern for us, and you see that in this text. You see guilt, you see grace, and you see gratitude. But before we get into those three things, I just want you to know where we are in this book of Isaiah. We're in the final third of the book, starting out in chapter 40. You have that great word of comfort, right? Comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah, in these chapters, has been speaking to his people, and he's been addressing them as the servant of the Lord. The nation is called to witness to the nations around them, to serve the Lord in that way. And yet, if you know the history of Israel from 1 2 Kings, you know they worshipped other gods. So instead of testifying to the world, they were going wayward and idolatrous. And you know what happens when you worship idols. The way the life is that we become like what we worship and what we love. And so the people had become lifeless, like their idols. They had eyes, but couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. And so God is going to send them into exile. And the Babylonian exile is a great specter over these books, these chapters here in Isaiah. But the good news is that one day God would send a singular servant of the Lord who would deal with sin, who would bring blessing on the godly. Of course, that's Jesus Christ, the hope of the Messiah. And armed with that hope that Isaiah gives, the exiles, when whatever they're going through, can know that God will be with them. And so at the beginning of this chapter, you have that wonderful promise that we have, how firm a foundation, that great hymn from, right? When you pass through the waters, God says, I will be with you. When you pass through the fire, I will be with you, your troubles to bless. You know, when we think only of our circumstances and only of our resources, we go to despair. And so what does God do in Isaiah? He constantly directs our thoughts to who God is and what God does. And here he does that. Look, for example, at verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 43. He says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior." Well, we're going to hear that reiterated here, but it's very clear that this passage brings out guilt. Isaiah says the people are weary of God. And this is something that we can understand. There are people that we're called to love and to serve. We know sometimes we're tired of that. I've got small children. Sometimes caring for small children, as much as you love them, it can be weary. Changing dirty diapers, taking care of people who can't take care of themselves. Sometimes we get weary with the daily tasks of life, right? Doing the dishes day after day after day. Think about what it is, however, to be weary of God. You know, today people, I think, focus on the restrictions God gives. They say, "Oh, I'm tired of God telling people how to live," right? It's rules, rules, rules. He tells you who you can't love, whom you can love, whom you can't love. He tells you what you can do in worship, what you can't do in worship. There are times when we do feel, contrary to 1 John 5 that we read, that God's commands can be burdensome. And when you feel that way, you're always going to fall short. Because if you don't have that devotion for obeying rules, when you don't have the reasons for it, you're always going to try to find a way around God's obligations or his rules. But here in Isaiah's case, it's not just restrictions that people were tired of. It's the religious obligations. Isaiah says, you haven't been bringing your burnt offerings. You haven't been honoring God with your sacrifices. God says he's been careful not to burden the people. He knows what his people need. He's the God who provides them their daily bread. He's the one who provides them what they need to offer. God knows what people can provide. I mean, you think about the Old Testament as today, you have that principle that it's proportionate giving, right? You give a part of what you have. So it's not always about the amount that is particularly given, but it's you giving what you can. And we know that God is the one who gives them all of the things they need. Now, we live in the New Covenant, of course, so we're not offering bloody sacrifices. But we're still called to honor the Lord. And in fact, you could say that our obligations are even greater, because what does God call us to do in Romans 12? To be living sacrifices. We're called to serve the Lord with ourselves, our whole life. And yet we know, like Isaiah's audience, there's times when we are tired of that. We don't offer him ourselves as living sacrifices the way we ought. And that's seen in calling on the Lord. You know, my wife and I have this inside joke about how certain family members, I can say this because I'm in a different place, right? Certain family members only have telephones that receive calls. They don't dial out. In other words, these people always expect us to call them. They never pick up the phone and call us. Isn't verse 22 a little similar to that? Because Isaiah says, you don't call on God. Friends, do you pray? It's a challenge. This is not a checklist. And if you think about prayer as this checklist, you're getting it wrong. That's like saying talking to your best friend is something you put on a checklist. No, you communicate with those you love because you value them. You care about what they think, not just about you, but about the world. And prayer, today as then, is meant to be joyful. It's not something that you check off a list. This passage in Isaiah reminds us that all our devotion to the Lord, all our religious activities, are meant to come from a joyful heart. I've liked the way that one author puts it. He says, work for God that is not nourished by a deep interior life with God eventually gets contaminated. In other words, if you're not you don't have an inward devotion, all your outward service to the Lord is going to get contaminated. It's going to be about you in the end, or it's going to be not about what God wants it to be. And so you can see in this passage, the guilt of the people is very clear, and our guilt is revealed as well. Our sins are like theirs. We share that same fallen condition as they did. Isaiah brings out our sin brilliantly, and he brings this out in verse 27. He says, your first father sinned. Your mediators have transgressed. Now, some suggest this is Abraham, the first father, the father of the nation of Israel. But it seems to me that it's more of a reference to Adam, the first man, who broke God's covenant by eating the forbidden fruit, not being content with what God had provided, tempted to see God's rules as something holding him back rather than a blessing, as a burden. But either way, whoever exactly is mentioned here, the result is the same. The point being, salvation only comes to sinners by grace, because we're all guilty. That's the point here. We're all guilty in Adam as our federal head representative, and we add to that daily with our sins. So what does Isaiah say? Well, you know, Isaiah, to me, is one of the greatest books in the universe. One of the reasons that it's so wonderful is that there's such poetic justice. Listen to what Isaiah says. He says that the people are tired of God, so God is tired of them. The people are burdened by God. And he says here, he's burdened by them. Verse 24, you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. Can you imagine God saying that to you personally, that you have burdened him? You know, I think we just read this on the page. It's easy to skip over it and not really think about it, that the creator of the universe, the one who made everything around us, who knows the stars by name, looks at you and says, you're a burden to me. You can imagine that. Closest thing I can compare that to is if my loved ones, my family, said that to me. It would cause such unimaginable anguish. That just gives you an inkling of what this is like, should be like, for God saying this to you. God says, I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense, but you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. You know, Isaiah talks about arguing a case here, and so we could argue this case. Had God wearied the people? Had he burdened them? You know, we look back on the Old Testament ceremonies and we think, wow, that was a lot they had to do. All these animal sacrifices, all these festivals and feast days. It seems a little burdensome to us, but you remember what Israel's neighbors demanded of them. It was always worse. Remember the tribute that the Egyptians wanted. Remember what the Assyrians demanded. Remember what idols demand. You know, in our Sunday school at Bethel, we've been going through 2 Kings. And you hear about these nations around the people, and they demanded child sacrifice. You could think about 1 Kings when Elijah's on Mount Carmel. What did the Baal prophets have to do to try to get their God to respond? They cut themselves because they're trying to get their idol to do something for them. What does Micah say? God says in Micah 6, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good, Micah says. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? You see, we fall short not because God demands too much, but because we think too little of God. And in fact, we demand things of Him, don't we? We demand to dethrone Him, to be Lord of our life. We demand to be served rather than to serve. And so Isaiah should burden us. Isaiah should burden you. Are you burdened by your sins? So often we think of our sins as nothing, but God says they're a burden to Him. Of course, the good news is that God always takes the yoke of sin from His people. God always provides us with what He demands, like providing the animals to sacrifice. Remember Abraham, when he's called to take Isaac, that son that he's longed for. Remember, his name was the father of many, and he didn't have many for so many years. He's called to take Isaac, the son of the promise, and sacrifice him on that mountain that in the fullness of time would become Calvary. What a burden that was in that test. And yet in the end, God spared Abraham's beloved son and provided a sacrifice in the same location where thousands of years later, God would give His only beloved begotten son as a sacrifice for your sins, for mine, for Abraham's and Isaac's. This is the God of grace. This is the God of grace we so often treat with contempt. We don't pray. We don't tell other people about our God as a witness to the nations. Instead of gladly saying, as you wish, to whatever He instructs in His word, we find sometimes the smallest service to be a burden. When these words of condemnation convict us, what joy there is in the grace in this passage. Verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. This is what God does. He's always saying, don't look at your sin. Don't look at yourself. Look to me. God's directing us to Himself. He says twice, I, the Greek translation of the Septuagint, has ego eimi twice, right? I am, I am. Whatever burdens our sins are, God takes them upon Himself. He blots out your transgressions. We'll see it again later in this chapter, 44:22. He says, I blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, your sins like a mist. You could think about blotting something out. A good illustration, you can imagine signing a contract that gives your life over to slavery to someone, right? Or today we could say your wages are garnished for the rest of your life, right? You've signed this contract for whatever reason. It's a terrible thing, but then ink spills all over that contract and your signature, your contract is completely blotted out as if it never happened. Now, it's not the greatest illustration. We live in a world that's far too advanced, right? We have other copies. We have ways to get rid of spilled ink. But it's such an amazing thing to say that sins are blotted out, gone, no trace. There are so many things we look back on our life and we wish we could undo or change. Things from our past that we wish could be blotted out. I performed a wedding on Friday, and I was talking about forgiveness, and I told an illustration about a Rolls Royce. And there's this story about a wealthy merchant in England, and he had a bunch of cars. Rolls Royce was his favorite. And he was driving this car on the roads one day. He goes over a pothole. He breaks an axle on the Rolls Royce. So what does he do? He ships it off to the Rolls Royce factory. They repair it, they send it back to him, and he's expecting a bill. And the bill never comes. And so he contacts the Rolls-Royce factory, and he says, hey, my Rolls-Royce was broken, you fixed it, and let me pay for it. And they said, sir, we have no record that any Rolls-Royce has ever had any flaws or imperfections. It's an amazing story. I don't know if it's true or not, but this is the picture of Christ. He has no flaws and imperfections, and because you're in Christ, your sins are blotted out. God will admit no flaws in you because you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Your sins are blotted out. And God says He doesn't do this because you deserved it, as if that needs to be emphasized here after showing us our guilt. But He says He blots out transgressions and does not remember our sins, not for your sake, but for his own name's sake. Martin Luther called that clause a great thunderbolt against all merits, that he does this for his name's sake, for his own sake. In other words, he's doing this despite your track record, despite what you've done. His reason for blotting out your sins and redeeming you is not found in you. It's found in him. And you see this in other places in Isaiah, that the great reality that if God has united himself to someone or invested himself and linked himself to you, if he doesn't bless you, if he doesn't redeem you and rescue you, he is demeaned. He is lessened. He does this for his glory. And that's another reason why you should love his glory as well. We should love his glory. You know, if you fathom your guilt, if you understand that he gives grace to the humble, to those who turn from their sin and say to him, Lord, you have to save me. I can't do it. If you rest on Christ, then over time you'll find that obeying the Lord is not burdensome, but it's a delight. You see, this is where guilt and grace lead to. They lead to gratitude. And our text expresses this pattern because you've seen how it shows us our guilt. You've seen the expressions of grace. And in the last part here, we see how that grace transforms us, how it changes people. You see people's attitudes changed. Yes, the Lord's going to chasten his people. He's going to bring exile on them. They're going to suffer. The sacrificial system of Moses is put on hold during the book of Daniel, so forth. But listen to how Isaiah 44 speaks of it. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's. And another, and name himself by the name of Israel. Notice, God says he's going to change sinners by pouring out his Holy Spirit. See, we believe that saving faith in Jesus Christ brings justification, but that saving faith, faith alone, is never truly alone because God brings forth fruits in the believer's life after he brings that first fruit of faith. Jesus suffered for our sins. God has blotted them out. And he gave us his Spirit. He turns dry ground into streams of living water, as Jesus promised. And in particular, notice the gratitude of the changed people here. Verse 5, this one says, I'm the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Friends, do you call yourself by God's name? So cool here that the ones who were weary of even calling on God, praying to him, they now call themselves the possession of God. They say, I belong to the Lord. Do you know that? Can that be said of you through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you tell others that you're named by God's name? This is the blessing. One of the blessings we have in Christ is adoption, that we're called by God's name. We're part of his family. One of the applications, I think, of this text is to define yourself by the Lord. Define yourself by the Lord. You know, today, so many people define themselves by so many things, right? What political party do you belong to? What race or ethnicity do you belong to? What gender identity do you have? But this should be first and foremost for all of us. I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. When our enemy, the devil, tempts you to despair, do you rest on this truth? I am the Lord's. When you lose your job and whatever identity you sought in that job, do you preach to yourself this promise? I am the Lord's. When the world demands your allegiance and you're questioned, as Peter was after Jesus' trial, will you say, I am the Lord's? It's fascinating here that the Lord says, I, twice, right? I am He who blots out your transgressions. And the response is, I am the Lord's. The transformed sinners here call themselves by the name of Israel. Now, we know in the New Testament that church is the Israel of God. If you're calling yourself by the name of the Lord, the name of Jesus, will you also be named in the church, numbered among the church? If you identify yourself with the Lord, remember, He loves His people. Identifying yourself with the Lord means identifying yourself with the Lord's people. I love Hebrews 11 in many ways. But when it gets to Moses, it says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And I see there a call to church membership. Will you refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and rather be mistreated with the people of God, named by God's name and among His people? Another way we could apply this text is thinking, will you reflect the God that is identified here? Will you reflect Him in forgiving others as He is a forgiving God? You know, instead of blotting out the sins of the people around us, what do? We tend to underline their sins. We tend to take a marker and highlight their sins compared to the giant log in our own eyes. What if instead we sought to reflect our forgiving God and blot out the sins and transgressions of the people around us instead of harping on the imperfections and flaws of those around us, our spouses, our brothers or sisters or parents or friends who slighted us? Will we be gracious and blot out their transgressions? Because whatever it costs you to do that, it costs you less than it costs Jesus. We can't disregard Proverbs 19:11, which says, good sense makes one slow to anger. It is His glory to overlook an offense. I was thinking that the blot out culture of the church should be far different than the blot out culture of the world around us. As the Spirit of God progressively works in you and sanctifies you, you find God's commands not burdensome. You give Him your offerings gladly. You know that it's not the amount that matters, but the heart with which you give. And when you do tire at times of being a living sacrifice, of serving the Lord, of loving your neighbors, or church planting, may we be quicker and quicker to repent, to fall to our knees, to confess our guilt, seek God's grace, and renew our gratitude. Our God blots out our transgressions through Jesus Christ. He transforms us by the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. This should make us glad to confess. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 1, that you belong to whom? Not to yourself, but to your faithful Savior. I pray that we would all be able to wholeheartedly say with Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 32, that you're called Christian because, the Catechism says, I am a member of Christ by faith, that so I may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to Him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterward reign with Him eternally over all creatures. Let's pray.